Let's open in the scriptures this morning to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, we'll read chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and the text will be the last verse of this chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we'll read the entire chapter. The text is verse 16, and that in connection with Advent and the coming and birth of the Savior. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. And the word bishop here is one of the New Testament words for elder. It means literally one who oversees or an overseer. Speaking of the qualifications of the elder, verse 3, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre or money, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity or reverence. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, or one that's newly planted, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And then the text for the sermon, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. The theme verse of this book, beloved, is verse 15, the verse before, immediately preceding the text that we consider this morning. And we see in that verse, as well as the previous one, that Paul is writing these things to Timothy, hoping to come and see Timothy, but he's writing these things to Timothy so that Timothy might himself know how to behave in the church and that he may set in order the things in the church that need to be set in order. And you see that in this chapter as he speaks of the office of elder and then the office of deacon and the qualifications for each. He must do this because, verse 15, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. That means that the church upholds the truth and that the church must be a witness to the church. Truth. And then we have, after that introduction or that theme in verse 15, the statement of our text. And as you read 1 Timothy epistle, and then especially here in chapter 3, Paul seems, as it were, to break his flow and go in a different direction here in verse 16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on the world, received up into glory. And you have this glorious gospel statement, which in some ways is a summary of all that Christ came and accomplished, and who he was, where he came from, where he is now, and the impact of his coming in history and in this world. And you say, how does that connect to what's gone before and even to the theme of this book? That the church is pillar and ground of the truth, and we ought to know how to conduct ourselves and behave ourselves in the church and in the life of the church. Well, I believe this is what Paul is saying to Timothy. In all that you teach, in all that you implement as regards doctrine and practice in the church, don't forget the real reason for the church. And the real reason for the church is the upholding of the gospel. He speaks of the church as the pillar and ground of the truth, and then you ask the question, what is the truth? And that's really what he sets before us in the text this morning. He shows us here the power of the gospel and the purpose of the gospel. The power of the gospel is godliness. Life in the church and proper conduct in the church is not just about external things and ordering things so that everything is done a certain way, but it's about this deep inward power of godliness. And that's there when you look at the qualifications for the office bearer as well. This is the concern of the apostle, and that godliness comes through the truth of the gospel and the power of the gospel. I think that's important for us this morning to let this sink in as we think about Christmas and the coming of Christ and rejoicing in the birth of the Savior and the work of the Savior and eventually his resurrection and ascension and now his glory at God's right hand. We praise him, but we don't just praise him in statements or in remembering events, but we praise him because of the impact that he, by his work, has on us and in us as believers and as the church. Here's the true celebration of Christmas and the birth of the Savior, godliness. And you can catch Paul's rejoicing in the text for this morning. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And you have these, as it were, verses, and the apostle is rejoicing. Last year, when we looked at the birth of the Savior, we looked at some of the songs, the exclamations of praise concerning the birth of the Savior. And we have really here another one of those, Paul's joy. And his joy is not just in an event or in a truth, but his joy is in the power of the coming and the work of the Savior. And you see that in what he calls this, the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness. Let's consider this morning the great mystery of godliness, because you notice that word there as well. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. The great mystery of godliness. Notice first what it is. Second, why it's great, and then in the third place, receiving it without controversy. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. So first, what it is, second, why it's great, and then third, receiving it without controversy. What is the mystery of godliness? Well, here we have to see the connection to the previous verse. And what we have in this verse really are truth statements. Truth statements. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And now the apostle gives, as it were, six truth statements. And I've said already there's something like a song. Each of them
an article or a line in this song, much like we have the Apostles' Creed and the articles of the Apostles' Creed. And you can even see a parallel between this verse and the Apostles' Creed, the confession that we make in the 12 articles of the Christian faith. Here, six of them. God was manifest in the flesh. That's the incarnation. He was justified in the spirit, and that could refer to the resurrection. He was seen of angels. He was preached to the Gentiles. He was believed on in the world. He was received up into glory. You have a whole summary of the work of the Savior. And this is not Paul's regular style of writing. It stands out as kind of a poem in the midst of all the things that Paul has to say, much like what we've looked at in 1 Corinthians 13 concerning love. A standout statement in the apostles' writing. Memorable. And in this song of six lines, there are three couplets. That is, the first two belong together, the second two belong together, and the third two belong together. And you see that in the contrast in each of these couplets. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. He was seen of angels, preached unto Gentiles. He was believed on in the world, received up into glory. And in each of these couplets, the apostle, as it were, looks at the Savior and the work of the Savior, both from an earthly perspective and a spiritual and heavenly perspective. It goes from the birth of the Savior, God was manifest in the flesh, to the ascension of the Savior, received up into glory. And yet what's in between isn't quite the earthly ministry of the Savior, but more, we could say, the impact of the earthly ministry of the Savior. The apostle wants us to see here in what he calls the mystery of godliness, not just the facts of the life and ministry of Jesus, but the power and the impact. But it starts, as I said, with Bethlehem, and it ends up in glory. It's something like Philippians chapter 2. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And God now has highly exalted him and given him a name, Bethlehem, and then the ascension and glory. So what is the mystery? Well, we want to look more particularly at each of these six lines here at the end of verse 16. First, and this is where it all begins, God was manifest in the flesh. That word manifest means revealed or shown. But God was manifest in the flesh here means more than just that God appeared in the flesh. In the Old Testament, you have appearances, the appearances of the angel of the Lord, or the appearances of a man, and very often that one who appears is God himself who comes, so that when Jacob has wrestled at Peniel with an angel, or with one who appears to be a man, he says, I've wrestled with God, and I've seen God face to face, and he calls that place Peniel, which means face of God. I've seen God and lived. Or you have the instance of Daniel's three friends in the burning fiery furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar looks in and he says, I see one like to the Son of Man walking among them. So these were Old Testament appearances. But now when the text says God was manifest in the flesh, it means more than just that he appeared in the form of a man. This was different. And what was different was this, that God actually became a man. John 1 verse 14 puts it this way, after it's described for us the eternal Word who was there in the beginning with God and who was God. It says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He was made flesh. He was incarnate. The children from the Essentials Catechism class know what this is about. We've just been talking about this, the natures and the person of the mediator. The eternal Son of God, who was and is and ever will continue to be God, added to his existence a real and a complete human nature. A real human nature, so that he was made of a woman, of the seed of Abraham, of the descendants of David, a real human nature. In that real human nature, he was complete, body and soul. He was made in all points like as we are, and that real human nature was even a weakened human nature, not a sinful human nature, but a weakened human nature, so that he bore the effects of the sin and the curse that came on this world. In that human nature, he was tired, he was hungry, he had human desires, a human will. Not just God was revealed in the flesh, but God became, the Word became flesh. And the one who did this, and again the young people from the Essentials class know this, the one who did this was God himself. God was manifest in the flesh. This is a stronger statement, isn't it, here in this verse, even than John 1 verse 14, which says the Word was made flesh. Here, God himself, the, how do we put it in catechism, the person, the conscious subject, the one who said, I. The one who said, I was born of Mary, I was conceived in her womb, I became a man. That one is the same one who eternally said, I, as the second person of the Trinity. God himself became flesh. God the Creator came in the form of a creature. God the Lawgiver was made under the law. The eternal God became a creature of time with the beginning. The one who is unchanging and who never grows weary came into the changes of human existence, into physical life, and himself became tired and weary and hungry and sad. This is what happened in Bethlehem. God was manifest in the flesh. Now we ask the question, why? Why? And here we see the grace of God. Galatians 4 answers that question, why, this way. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Why did he come? He came to redeem us, to deliver us from the bondage of the law, from the bondage of the condemnation that the law speaks against us, and to make us his sons, to adopt us. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, of the six truth statements here in this little creed or confession, this one is first. And I think we can say this, that the others are all the outworking of this one. This one is central. This one is central not just in this verse and this confession, but this one is central to all of truth, and this one is central to all of history. Colossians chapter 1 puts it this way, that by him and for him all things were made. And he's preeminent and he's before all things. And so when God in the beginning, or before the beginning, in eternity, conceived of all things, what he conceived of was this one who would come into human flesh. And he, as it were, set this world as a stage into which he would come, God manifest in the flesh. And all of history and all of truth comes into focus in this, that God was manifest in the flesh. What happened on that dark, quiet, lonely night in Bethlehem, where there was no room in the inn
where in solitude he was born in a grotto and laid in a manger, was the central event of history. God manifest in the flesh. But you see, man didn't see it that way. He came to his own, and his own received him not. The light came into the darkness, and the darkness comprehended him not. And that's why the second phrase in this verse is that he was justified in the Spirit, or we could say justified by the Spirit. And the justification that's spoken of here is not our justification, our righteousness, in which we are justified in the sight of God, but the idea is that he was vindicated by the Spirit, that he was justified as the Son of God. The Holy Spirit's work is, as it were, to affirm that first statement that God was manifest in the flesh. And now the Holy Spirit's work is to vindicate that, to demonstrate that to man, so that he's justified here in the earth, he's vindicated here in the earth. That Jesus of Nazareth is demonstrated by the Holy Spirit to be God manifest in the flesh. And so you see this through his ministry. This is what the Holy Spirit was doing. You think of the baptism of Jesus when he came up out of the water and God spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son," and the Spirit descended in the form of a dove upon him. You think of the miracles of Jesus which demonstrated his eternal power and Godhead. You think of the teaching of Jesus. He came and they said, "No one speaks like this with such authority." You think of the words of Jesus in which he spoke concerning his own work. There was that Sabbath day in Capernaum when the house was full and they couldn't get to him because of the press of the multitude, and they let this man down through the roof tiles to the feet of Jesus, and Jesus declared, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And they said, "No one has authority to forgive sins but God." And that was the point. He was God manifest in the flesh. He was not an ordinary man. He was God manifest in the flesh. And since he came to his own and they received him not, since he came as a light in the midst of darkness and the darkness comprehended him not, he was justified by the Spirit. And that really continues in the work of the Spirit today in the Scriptures. The Scriptures are a vindication of the fact that the one who was born in Bethlehem was the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh. You think, for example, of the Ethiopian eunuch sitting in his chariot reading the Old Testament Scriptures, and he doesn't understand it. Is this prophet talking about himself, or is he talking about somebody else? He says to Philip, and Philip climbs in the chariot with him, and he affirms that this word is a word concerning Jesus Christ, who was God, who came in the flesh and suffered for sin. And the Spirit tells us and affirms to us that this word, the Scriptures, are like the Savior, not an ordinary thing. He's not an ordinary person, and so this is not an ordinary book. And the Spirit testifies with our spirit as we read it and believe it that this is the Word of God. Justified, vindicated by the Spirit. And he's declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. Romans chapter 1. He's the sin bearer who's declared righteous in his resurrection. And in his resurrection, declared righteous as the sin bearer, we see him as the Savior who's accomplished salvation. God was manifest in the Spirit, manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. Then third, he was seen of angels. I find this to be, of all the things that this text says, the most striking and remarkable and interesting statement. He was seen of angels. You say, of course he was seen of angels. They saw him eternally as God. They saw him come in the flesh. There they were that night when he was born, and they proclaimed his birth. They saw his resurrection when, on that first Christian Sunday morning, Christ arose. The angels came and they said, "He's not here. He's risen. Come see the place where he lay." They were witnesses to all these things, seen of angels. But what's most interesting about this is that the angels have this intense curiosity into the work of the Savior. And that's expressed in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and following. It says, of the Old Testament saints concerning our salvation, that the prophets inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And then this statement, which things the angels desire to look into. And there's a comparison drawn between the Old Testament prophets who received these revelations from God and spoke them and wrote them down, and they realized they were writing these things and saying these things not just for themselves, but for you and for me who would come later after the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the suffering of Jesus Christ. And then it says that not only did these Old Testament prophets diligently inquire into these things, but the angels also desire to look into these things. And now that explains what 1 Timothy 3 verse 16 means when it says he was seen of angels, seen of angels. The angels are interested. The angels are interested in our salvation. They search into our salvation. It's not their salvation. The angels that are spoken of here are the ones who haven't fallen, the ones who are perfect, the ones who have a place already in heaven and in the presence of God. But it's their intense interest in the work and the glory of God that makes them search into and desire to see our salvation. It's their work as the ministers and the servants of God that makes them want to see God's work accomplished in us, God's promises fulfilled. And so you think of the angels. There they were in their original creation, perfect, and they saw the entrance of sin, the rebellion of Satan, the coming of the devil into the garden, and the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. And they heard and they witnessed the promises of God to Adam and Eve, and they want to see how this will unfold. And all of the Old Testament and the revelations of God in the Old Testament, in which the angels play a role as well, is a part of the planning and the unfolding of this for that great day of salvation that will come. And now they see him. He was seen of angels. That means God manifest in the flesh was seen of angels. They always saw him. Isaiah chapter 6, you have the vision of the glory of God, and there the angels were, and they saw the glory of God, and they covered their faces, and they cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." And John tells us in John chapter 12, verse 37, that what they saw there was the glory of Christ. So they always saw him. They always saw his glory. But now on the night when the Savior is born, They saw God manifest in the flesh, and they came to the shepherds, and they said, "To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And suddenly there's a multitude of the heavenly host, and there's great rejoicing among the angels, because this thing which they desired to see and which they diligently looked into was now happening. I like to read and study history, World War II history. And so for months, even years, there was preparation by the Allies for D-Day and the invasion of Normandy. And then on that day, there are accounts of Eisenhower and Churchill just standing and watching what was happening. 12,000 planes, 6,000 ships, 156,000 troops. And they watched. And they said, "All this planning is now coming together." And this is something like the angels that day. God was manifest in the flesh. This is what all things have been preparing for. This was the focus of all of history, and now it was happening. And they stood amazed. They marveled as God unfolded this. He was seen of angels. And then there's one more thing that the angels saw, and that was his resurrection. And the scriptures give account of this, that while human eyes are closed to the resurrection, while they're clouded with tears, while there's sorrow, the angels see and the angels believe. They saw the glory of the resurrection and the ascension. You can imagine them in the hosts of heaven receiving the Son of Man in his ascension into the presence of God. They saw. And they weren't like the believers, the disciples left behind, who gazed up into heaven, who believed not the resurrection, but the angels encouraged believers. Come on, this is what's happening. It's the glory of Christ. They saw him. Justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. And now you have, as it were, the impact of the coming of Christ. The book of Acts, the continuing work of the Savior, the gospel going to the nations. When it says here that he was preached unto the Gentiles, the idea is not the Gentiles in distinction from the Jews, but it's the Gentiles as all nations, the Gentiles now as well as the Jews. Not just the Jews, but also now the Gentiles. And now you think of the great commission of Jesus Christ to his disciples, that they should go and teach all nations. And this is a part of the unfolding of the work of Jesus Christ and the great mystery of the gospel. The one who was despised and rejected, the one who went alone to the cross, the one who suffered alone in the darkness of Calvary, the one who was forsaken not only of man but also of God, is now heralded and proclaimed and known to the ends of the earth. Preached to the Gentiles. And then the apostle continues, believed on in the world. The world. This conjures up ideas of worldliness, of ungodliness. This is the world that knew not God. Believed on in the world. Men and women from every nation and tongue and tribe, as they hear this one preached, this one proclaimed, begin to believe and to worship him. And the gospel goes to the ends of the earth with believers everywhere from all nations. Believed on in the world. And then received up into glory. Now historically, admittedly, this occurs before 4 and 5. First he's received up into glory,
and then preached unto the Gentiles and believed on in the world. But it comes last to remind us of the present glory of Jesus Christ. He's Lord today. And it comes last because his present glory today is not the end for him, but this looks forward to his final vindication by the Spirit on the judgment day. And don't you hear in what's put here in 1 Timothy 3, the echoes of the Apostles' Creed? He was crucified, dead, buried, descended into hell, the third day rose again, ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of God, and from thence he shall come again to judge the living and the dead. Received up into glory. From Bethlehem to glory. That's what we have before us in the text this morning. Now, I want to make two observations about this before we move on to the greatness of this mystery. And the first is this, that everything that's said here in these six statements can be summarized in one word. And that word is Jesus. Jesus. God was manifest in the flesh. Jesus. Justified in the Spirit. That's about Jesus. He was seen of angels. Jesus. Preached unto the Gentiles. Jesus. Believed on in the world. Jesus. Received up into glory. Jesus. The pillar and ground of the truth centers in this person, Jesus Christ, and in his work. And there's an impact, a massive impact, that everything summarized here has on the unfolding of all of history. I suppose that's true even by observation of what's secular in our world today. The Jews were this little nation in Palestine, unknown and despised. But now Jesus has come, and the disciples have gone forth, and this little church has spread throughout the earth, and this little story has gone to the ends of the earth as the good news of the Savior, so that even from a secular point of view today, there's a declaration in Christmas and the celebration of Christmas of this great mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. Philippians 2 puts it this way, that there comes a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Even unbelief will acknowledge that God was manifest in the flesh. The other observation I want to make about these six statements is this. Isn't it interesting that there's no mention here of the cross? We would think of the work of Jesus Christ, and if we had to come up with six statements that summarize the work and the ministry of Jesus Christ, we would think, well, the first one would be the cross. And yet in these six statements, there's no mention of the death and the suffering and the atonement and the cross of Jesus Christ. He was manifest in the flesh, seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed on the world, received up into glory. Where's the cross? And I think the answer to that is twofold. The cross is there in all these things, but all these things that speak here, especially of his glory, give to us the meaning of the cross. In a sense, the cross was obvious. The cross was obvious in the New Testament age. This was the shame of the Savior, that his life ended on the cross. And what the apostle wants to declare and explain here is the meaning of the cross. And the meaning of the cross is that it leads to his glory. This is why God was manifest in the flesh. This is what the Spirit testifies concerning the one who was on the cross. This is what the angels looked into. This is what was preached to the Gentiles. This is what was believed on in the world. And this is why he came to glory, the cross. And the power of the cross is seen here in the glory. This gives meaning to the cross. Apart from this, and understanding this, the cross is foolishness. But now here it is in all its glory for him and for us. And so the apostle says, great is the mystery of godliness. There are two questions we want to ask about that. First, what's the mystery? Why is it called a mystery? And then second, why is it great? The first question is not so difficult to answer, especially when we think of the mention in the text of the angels. The mystery of godliness is not something that defies explanation. It's not something that we must solve. It's not something that can't be known by man, that is inexplicable and cannot be understood. Jesus says to his disciples, to you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. To know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And the idea of mystery here then is not any of those things, but this, that something that was hidden is now revealed. Something that couldn't be known by man or invented by man is revealed from God himself. And that's the coming of the Savior, isn't it? God manifest in the flesh. This is the mystery. Hid, Paul says in Romans 16 and Ephesians 3 and Colossians 1, hid from the ages, hid from the beginning of the world, but now made manifest. And the mystery is this, that Jesus Christ comes with salvation to the nations, to the Gentiles. And this is what the angels are inquiring after. This is what the angels are looking into. This is what they want to see from the very beginning when they see the origins of man and the fall of man into sin. They want to see this mystery unfolded in which God, as it were, brings a resolution to sin in this world. And this is the mystery of our salvation in Jesus Christ. Great is the mystery. Why is it great? Well, it's certainly great simply because of what it is. As that's described here in the verse, God was manifest in the flesh. That's great. Vindicated by the Spirit. Well, he was not an ordinary man. This was great. He was seen of angels, and then you think of the mystery that the angels are prying into. He was preached to the Gentiles. What a marvelous message that goes to the ends of the earth. He's believed on in the world. What an amazing thing that anyone in the midst of this darkness which comprehended him not should believe. Believed on in the world. That's great. Marvelous. He was received up into glory as a man, ascended into the presence of God, sits now at the right hand of God. We have one of us in the presence of God. Great is the mystery of godliness. But the greatness of the mystery of godliness is not just in the greatness of the gospel itself and the greatness of the work of the Savior itself, but especially in this, the power of that work and the power of that gospel as that impacts the lives of God's people in all of history. The power, the greatness of this mystery is in what it accomplishes in you and in me. Great is the mystery, he says, of godliness. Godliness refers to the life of the believer. Godliness refers to the life of devotion of the child of God to God. Godliness refers to what is called in the Old Testament the fear of the Lord. Godliness refers to the consciousness of the child of God that he lives before God so that he lives a life that is pleasing to God. This is what the apostle is writing to Timothy about in this epistle. When he talks in the previous verse about knowing how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God and the church of the living God, he's talking about godliness. So chapter 2 and verse 2, he says that we should pray for kings and for all in authority that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. He speaks of women in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, being adorned, not with outward adornments, but with good works, which becometh women professing godliness. And so in chapter 4, he'll talk about the office bearer, and there's application to all of us here, concerning exercise. Bodily exercise, he says, profits little, but godliness is profitable to all. Godliness has to do with living in the fear of God. And he's saying this is the mystery of godliness. You see, the goal of the church and the goal of truth and the goal of God in sending his Son into this world is a people of godliness. His goal is not just that truth come into our minds so that we have in our heads many propositions that we can set forth and that we can discuss and argue with one another, but the purpose of all of God's revelation is godliness. 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for, what, arguing theology? No, it's for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Godliness. This is the goal of God's revelation. And so he calls this mystery that we've summarized as all the work of the Savior, the mystery of godliness. And here's the question, isn't it? Here's the mystery. How can there be, in this world of fallen man, how can there be in the darkness that has overcome humanity? How can there be in this darkness which comprehended him not? How can there be a godly people? How can there be one who knows him? How can there be one who fears God? How can there be one who's exercising himself unto godliness? Especially as we think of the fall of man into sin. Here's the great mystery, isn't it? That everything that was said about the Savior and his coming and his glory produces a people who are godly in their living. There's a supernatural, a spiritual, an invisible power of God. That's the result of these six truths. And that's the impact of them in this world. The coming of Christ into the world and the preaching of the gospel to all nations and the believing on him in the world and his being received into glory produce this, a godly people. As he puts it, in Colossians chapter 1, concerning this mystery, he says, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so this is what Christmas produces. This is what the Savior produces. And that godliness is often the first thing that's evident concerning the gospel, the good news of the gospel to the world. They might not know anything about these six statements here, that God was manifest in the flesh, that he was preached on and believed in the world, that he was received up into glory. They might not know anything about that, but they'll see this godliness, a godliness that displays itself
in love, a godliness that displays itself in self-sacrifice, a godliness that shows itself in the hope that we have as believers, the hope of glory, a godliness that shows itself in the joy of salvation and in the patience amidst tribulation. And the world looks at this and they say, this is a mystery. And they can't understand it, and they want an explanation of the hope that we have and the joy that we have and the godliness that we display. And they say, tell us. And then you tell them about the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. Justified by the Spirit. Seen of angels. Preached on in the world. Believed on. And received up into glory. This godliness is the fruit of the work of Christ. And the mystery is revealed, the mystery is understood when we confess and believe these things concerning Christ. And there's a connection too, the connection between this godliness and the work of the Savior that's summarized here as this mystery. The connection is gratitude. It is this, that this mystery is revealed to us, and we believe in Jesus Christ, and believing in Jesus Christ, we believe His work, we depend on Him, and depending on Him and trusting in Him for all of our salvation, as that's set forth here, our hearts are filled with gratitude, and that gratitude displays itself in godliness. This mystery produces this godliness in our lives. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Without controversy means without aversion to it, without arguing against it. Literally, it means here, with one confession, or by all confessed, great is the mystery of godliness. It doesn't mean that everyone in the world embraces these truths that are set before us here. No, there's much controversy over these things. But it means this, that all true believers, without controversy, receive this mystery of godliness. This is, as we often say of the Apostles' Creed, the undoubted Christian faith. This is our confession. And we take these articles as our confession by not having a controversy with godliness. Let's never take godliness for granted. Let's never take it for granted when a young child wants to be godly, to sing God's praises, to pray to God in heaven, to love God and to love the neighbor, to obey God's commandments. Let's never take it for granted when a newer Christian seeks to serve and to love the Lord in a life of godliness, and when there's a tender conscience that fears God. Let's never take it for granted when a mother seeks to serve God in her calling, when a spouse wants to read the Scripture and pray with you. Let's not minimize this. It's a wonder. This is the mystery of godliness. All these things can only be because Christ was God manifest in the flesh, preached on in the world, and received up into glory. The mystery of godliness. And so we confess it without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. Amen. Father, we are thankful for the revelation and the manifestation of Thy Son in our flesh and all that this means and has accomplished for us and in us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Bless us, we pray, in our celebration of the birth of the Savior. And may our believing of it show itself in godliness. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.